So I'd like to add Keith's welcome to you. It's great to see you all tonight. And I'd like to thank you for the privilege of speaking to you tonight. And we're continuing our series in Daniel, which was started last week. And it was entitled Daring to be Different. And last week, David McCracken spoke from Daniel chapter 1, which is really a summary or an overview of the whole book of Daniel. Tonight we start into chapter 2. And chapter 2 and the rest of the chapters in Daniel are looking at isolated blocks from Daniel's life. He was about 70 years in Babylon, and he served God in that culture and was faithful to him over those 70 years. And over those 70 years or so, Daniel was given a number of visions or prophecies that were written down for us, and they concerned the future of God's kingdom and the future of God's people. I don't know if all of you or some of you are doing the Biblica or the Community Bible experience, but if you have, you've noticed the last week that we've been working through the book of Luke. We've just finished it. And the idea of this is really, it's nothing that fancy. It's the NIV translation, but the verse numbers have been stripped out and the chapter headings have been taken away. So you have the text of the Bible as it was originally written. And the idea is that rather than drill down into extreme detail and look at maybe five verses at a go, we're actually intending to read the entire New Testament in 8 weeks. And the idea is that we will build up a bigger picture of what God is doing throughout the entire New Testament. And that's a really good approach because quite often we can zoom in on incredible detail. And sometimes we get a wee bit fuzzy with the idea of the bigger context. What is God doing? Where are we in the big story of God's kingdom? And I suppose the book of Daniel is a really big book because it covers not only things that happened a long time ago in history, and it wasn't written just for that time, but it's about how God is working through history. And I would hope that you get a flavour of that tonight, that you would get to see that God is not just a God in heaven. He is that, but also that he's sovereign, that he is Lord not only of heaven, but of history and of this earth. And that he controls its future. And he also cares for us. And he controls our individual futures. One of my favourite verses, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. I found it quite useful when I was preparing for this. You needn't turn to it. It reads, all scripture is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What that verse says to me is that as we look at the Bible, we can turn to any part of the Bible. And in Timothy, Paul tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. Because the Bible is God's word, and it's as if God is speaking to us directly. When you lift it and when you read it, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes the words you read and applies them to your life. If you're not a Christian, you can read it, and it's as if the God of heaven is speaking right to you. And it's a real privilege to be able to pick up God's word. What else I would like you to see in that verse is that the Bible is useful for lots of different things. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. And of course we all believe that. And yet when we come to the Bible, there are certain books and certain parts of the Bible that are difficult. And we sort of naturally tend to shy away from them. The book of Daniel is quite often one of those books. There are really two extremes with it. We would teach it to our kids in Sunday school because there are some fantastic stories there and there are examples of faith and so on. But as you move through the book, there are a series of visions and they are difficult. If you were to ask a whole lot of different Christians, you know, what does the vision in Daniel 9 mean? And explain it, you would get everything centered around a common theme because that is clear in God's word. But the specifics of it, people will have slightly different interpretations. And that can cause us to shy away from books like Daniel, Ezekiel, some of the minor prophets, Revelation, and stick to the parts of the Bible that we really know very well, where it's very, very clear. But I would suggest that if you've time and the inclination, that you just go and read the whole book. Try and do it in a single sitting, if you can. Get a translation that you're comfortable with and just work through it and try not to get lost in the detail, but like the Biblica program, try and see what is God doing in history It's really a very helpful exercise. There's another verse I find quite helpful. It's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And it's Paul speaking to the church in Corinth, and he's picking out examples from Israel's history, and particularly how they tested God in the wilderness, and how they were prone to falling into idolatry. And Paul says, these things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. And what Paul is saying is that these are historical facts, and they are true, and they happened. But we can go back and we can look at them, and we can learn from them. We can learn from others' mistakes. We can learn from positive examples in Scripture. And so tonight, as we come into Daniel chapter 2, it will be my goal that we will be able to see, first of all, God working in history. Because Daniel chapter 2, that's really what it's about. It's about how God is working, and he's going to build his kingdom. But also we can learn from example. You can look at how Daniel responded to a tyrant of a king. You can look at what he did when his life and the life of his friends and his colleagues was on the line. And we can learn by example. So a summary of tonight. This is taken from later in the chapter that Keith will be covering next week. And it is, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will be the kingdom above all kingdoms, basically, and it won't be succeeded in any way. It will crush all kingdoms of the earth and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. That really is the big picture of Daniel 2, and you have to agree with me, it really is a big picture. Because the latter half of the chapter that Keith's going to cover next week, God willing, is how, a wee bit more about how God will do that. And the vision staggered Daniel, and it actually caused him to break out in praise when it was revealed to him. So a slight overview of the book of Daniel. Well, as David mentioned last week, Israel has just been taken into captivity. They'd been placed, they'd entered the land of Canaan just after Moses died. They had been clearly commanded in God's word, and it was written down from them, and they were to teach their children not to follow false gods, not to copy the nations around them that didn't know God, not to do the same practices they did. They were to be a holy people. And yet within a generation, Israel had fallen away. And they were copying others around them. They'd lost the distinctiveness that came from being close to God. And God had told them in his word that if you do this, I will bring a series of escalating hardships into your life. You will have problems with your crops, with health, with disease. You will be oppressed and harassed by the other nations around you. And there's the idea of the gradually escalating trouble against them is that it will turn them back to God. They will go, why is life so hard? God, please help us. And then they would look at their hearts and they would realize we are so far away from God, and that they would change. But unfortunately, that tended not to happen. The constant pattern was they would be moving away from God. And I'm sure you can, and I can recognize that in our own lives. That's our sort of natural human reaction. But about the time of Jeremiah, it built to a head, and God brought about his final bit of judgment on Israel. Their king was captured, their main city, Jerusalem, was captured, their temple was destroyed, their intellectual, their ruling elite were taken off into Babylon in captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, and really just it was the poorest of the poor were left in the land. And they didn't get away lightly either. Times were tough for them. But as David said last week, that's where Daniel finds himself. A follower of God, belonging to a people of God who are under God's judgment in a foreign land. And yet Daniel still trusts God. Because as we move into the text tonight, just starting at verse 1, you'll see that even though Daniel is under God's, part of a people under God's judgment, he has grasped, unlike so many of the people around him, he grasped that God was a God who keeps his promise, that God had made a covenant with his people. And Daniel grasped that God had a purpose for his people. And we'll touch on that a little bit later. But just moving into the text, there are a number of sort of natural divisions in verses 1 to 23. And really it's the, just to give you a bit more detail, it's the last bit that really I find quite exciting. A lot of us will be familiar with the first portion of this chapter, perhaps from Sunday school or books you've read, where you have this tug of war almost between the astrologers, the wise men of Babylon, and this tyrant of a king, Nebuchadnezzar, where he's trying to get them to do one thing and they're saying, we can't do it, and they're trying to say it in the most respectful way possible because he really could take their life at any moment. I suppose where we come into the story is that in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Verse 1, his mind was troubled and he could not sleep. And he summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Now, some people think that Nebuchadnezzar has actually forgotten what he's dreamed. The God of heaven, as Daniel refers to him, has laid something on Nebuchadnezzar, has opened his eyes to something, that Nebuchadnezzar is bothered by these dreams, but doesn't know what they mean. I'm wondering if there's possibly a slightly different scenario, and that we're looking into the mind of a paranoid tyrant of a king who doesn't trust his wise men to tell him the truth. Because you see, going back into the Old Testament, one of the tests for a prophet was that if a prophecy that he said would happen didn't come true, it obviously wasn't from God, and he was a false prophet. And I'm wondering if Nebuchadnezzar has got his own particularly grim version of this in mind here. Because he has the dream. He summons the wise men. He summons the intellectual elite of the land. We cast our eyes down that list, and to be honest, you wouldn't put much confidence in magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to sort of interpret the future for you. We would rather look to financial experts, you know, or scientists, or politicians, those in government. But at the time in Babylon, their religion, their science, everything was mixed up together. And they really were very good at what they did. They had achieved a really high standard as the foremost empire of their day. They knew an awful lot about the heavens, about medicine, about science. Their literature, people still love to dig into it today. So this wasn't a motley collection of sort of television astrologers. This was the people that should be trusted in the land. And the king brings them in and he says, I've had this dream and I want you to interpret it. And the way Keith read it was quite good because you got the sort of ingratiating tone you may have used when you were speaking with Nebuchadnezzar. Because he said, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. And they do it confidently because that is what they do best. But the king replies to them and he turns the tables on them. He said, this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut in pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubbish. And that's the bad news. And the good news is if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me. And you can imagine them going away into a huddle and whispering to themselves, what's he asking? No, we'll go back to him and tell him to tell us what the dream was, and then we can interpret it for him. And you have this tug of war. I imagine almost like trying to get your cuddly toy from a Rottweiler. You know, this king is not giving any ground. No, I won't tell you my dream, but I want you to tell me what the dream was and interpret it for me. And they're saying, O king, live forever, please tell us the dream, and of course we'll interpret it for you. And moving into verses 5 to 11, you really start to see their limitations, which they admit to the king. Because they tell the king that nobody can do this. If you go into verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. Nebuchadnezzar, you're being very unfair asking us to do this. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. Of course, as Christians tonight, that last little phrase, the gods do not live among men, has a slightly different significance for us. Because, of course, we believe in the God of heaven that sent his Son, who was also God, to live amongst us. And that is part of the big picture that God is communicating to Nebuchadnezzar, is that God is going to build his kingdom, and he's going to do it through his Son. But that's the benefit of hindsight for us. And of course, these poor astrologers and so on didn't have that hope. They knew that out there, there was something higher than themselves. And like many of us, we can be aware, many people in the world today, there's a vague awareness that there's something big out there. And there's a hope that, you know, maybe if you live a good life and keep on the right side of him, pacify him, whoever he might be, that you'll do okay. So the astrologers are left floundering. They are now under the death sentence because they can't tell the king what his dream was. Whether he's forgotten it or whether he's withholding it, they can't help him. And in a rage, he sends out the commander of the guard to execute the wise men of Babylon. We learned from chapter 1 last week that Daniel and his three friends had been enrolled in the University of Babylon, if you want to call it that, where they would be indoctrinated for 3 years in a crash course, an intensive crash course in Babylonian culture. The idea was presumably so that their ignorant notions from their Jewish past would be overwritten and they would be functional Babylonians. And of course, them being the ruling, the wise men of Israel, they would be in a position to go back and impress that on the people around them. I imagine that was Nebuchadnezzar's plan. But whatever Daniel's role, we're told that God had given him the interpretation, or the ability to interpret dreams. You get that from chapter 1. But Daniel isn't involved in this consultation with the king, because you'll find that when Daniel hears, and he hears from the executioner himself, you're going to be taken and killed, that he has quite an interesting reaction. You see, he doesn't vent and blow. He doesn't try to run away. Instead, he goes and finds his friends, or he goes and finds the king, and he says to the king, give me some time, and I will interpret your dream for you. And Daniel's response is one of wisdom and tact, and I think that's something we can really learn from. Because no matter who you are, at some point in our lives, and we can have fairly easy lives in this country in terms of persecution or oppression for being Christians, but at some point in our lives, we are going to have to speak with wisdom and tact. We're going to have that choice of how we respond. And quite often, we think, yes, when the going gets tough, when that time comes, I will make that stand. But actually what you find in life is that the things come along when you least expect them. And I would suggest that, like Daniel, we need to be close to God continually. It's not a, I will be that person in that day. It's a pattern of being close to God at all times. You find out later in the book of Daniel that he prayed 3 times a day. And I imagine knowing Daniel from his writings and from what is said about him in the book of Ezekiel, It says that he's a man of righteousness like Job. That Daniel just didn't pray religiously 3 times a day. That Daniel met with God 3 times a day because he knew he needed to meet with him. And I would say that is still true for any of us today. Daniel responds with wisdom and tact to the king. And the death sentence is withheld for a time. You can sense that Nebuchadnezzar really has put it on pause because he really wants to know what has been bothering him in his nightmares or his bad dream. So the first thing Daniel does is he prays and he involves others in prayer. Like I said, he doesn't vent or blow, or he doesn't go on about how unfair it is, because it is unfair. There's nothing right about it. But Daniel realizes that God is working and that he is called to be faithful to God no matter what the circumstances. You see, Daniel could do 2 things. He could say, here we are, under judgment from God, in a foreign land, ripped out of our culture, ripped out of our home, our temple destroyed, our city destroyed. God has done this to us. It's not fair because I've always been faithful to him. Why should I keep praying? But he doesn't do that. Instead, he trusts in the sovereignty of God. And I'm thinking that is so important for me, and that's so important for us. Because God is sovereign, and God doesn't promise us an easy ride, and we know that from experience. And the older we get, the more we become aware of that. What God asks is for us to be faithful to him. And Daniel knows the God of heaven. And even though Nebuchadnezzar is a tyrant of a king, Daniel responds in a way that is like the king he worships in heaven. Just there's a section in Matthew 20, verse 25. There's a bit of a power struggle amongst the disciples that follow Jesus. And Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. A bit like the situation we have in Daniel. Not so with you. Whosoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be last. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And of course that again is touching on the big picture of why Jesus came, to give his life as a ransom for many. But there's the contrast of somebody that is godly, of somebody that copies Jesus Christ, versus the likes of Nebuchadnezzar. One responds in anger, and he really is a king with power of life and death over his subjects. And yet if you look, that is a negative example of a leader, because remembering Corinthians, we're told these things happen for examples that we may learn. And you look at leaders, and you know, Christian leaders, and we're called not to be a tyrant, those that are called to lead, but we're called to be a servant, to be like Christ, that idea of servant leadership. And that is something that doesn't come naturally in human leadership. That is something that comes from God. And of course, that comes from time spent with God, hearing him speak, and by looking at his word and praying with others. So Daniel prays to God, and he recruits others to pray with him, his 3 friends who he knows are also faithful to God. And I would say that is so important to us today. You know, we have plenty of opportunities to pray as a church at Hamilton Road. You know, there's prayer usually twice on a Wednesday, or prayer in a home group if it's a home group week. There's prayer with the different activities. There's our days of prayer. And it's that idea of not religiously coming to pray, but of meeting with the God of heaven and of meeting with others that share the faith so that you can pray alongside them. Because we believe that when you pray, you see, God listens and God acts. And whilst God is sovereign and God will use kings like Nebuchadnezzar, and God will use tyrants, the tyrants of this world, to achieve his own ends, he also requires his people to pray. And he asks that of us. You have that New Testament example, pray without ceasing, pray continually, pray in praise, pray when times are hard. We cannot really expect God to act if we don't pray. And yes, sometimes he does, but when we've been asked to pray, it's the least we can do. Another thing David touched on last week was the idea of parents passing on an example to their children. And there's that idea of praying at home, praying with your family. If you're parents and you have young children, that's the kind of example we want to be setting, so that they can see that when the crisis hits in life, do you turn to Google or do you turn to God? Because that's how kids learn. They see the small things that you do and how we're consistent in those. And they build up a picture of what it's like to live as a faithful Christian. But verses 19 to 23 is the exciting bit of the chapter. You see, because this is God's action. Because Daniel prays with his friends, he has that prayer meeting. He goes and he's given, I'm not sure whether it's a dream or a waking vision, but that night he receives not only the dream, so he sees what Nebuchadnezzar saw and God reveals it to him, but he also sees the interpretation, which Keith is going to touch on next week. And the first thing Daniel does, either when he wakes up or when he comes out of the vision, is that he turns and praises God. And you get this section 20 to 23. And if you look in your Bible, it's written slightly differently. It's a bit like a song. It's a bit like when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea and Miriam broke into song of praise, or when Deborah broke into praise when Israel's enemies have been defeated, or when Elizabeth or Mary respond in praise to God for the wonderful things they've seen him do with the birth of Jesus. And there's this song because Daniel has got a glimpse, not just of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but of the interpretation of it. You see, Daniel, and you're going to see this next week, and by all means go and read it, the rest of the chapter, when you get home. We're sort of tight for time tonight, and it's a big chapter. But Daniel sees, gets that first glimpse in his life, I would say, of what God is going to do through the rest of history. Later on, as you go through those snapshots into Daniel's life and the various prophecies, sometimes he is rocked to his very core. Sometimes he's really, really frightened by what he sees, because God's people aren't promised an easy time. And he sees that whilst the end may be glorious in this particular vision, the kingdoms of the world, the tyrants of the world, the immorality, the sadness, all the things that are wrong in world leadership and in the people of the world and in the kingdoms of the world are smashed. And they're replaced by a kingdom that God sets up, and it fills the entire earth. And that's where we get this sort of summary of the chapter, because God sets up a kingdom, and it's a kingdom set up on God's terms and with God's rules at its core. And as you move into the New Testament particularly, you get a bigger glimpse of that. And if you're unclear tonight, you know, come and ask one of the leaders in the church. Come and ask Johnny or Keith or whoever, and they'll fill you in more on that. But really, it is a fantastic glimpse into the workings of God and the things he has planned for this earth. And Daniel responds in praise because he got a glimpse of that. I would suggest that tonight, if you flipped to the end of Revelation and you were to read the last two chapters of Revelation, you would also get that sort of summary, because we're standing, Daniel was at a time before Christ came. So much was hidden and was locked away in shadows. And they sort of vaguely worked out, you know, God had promised a glorious future for his people and so on. But then Christ came. and sort of initiated the next phase and actually taught a lot more about it. And you will find that the New Testament expectation is even more thrilling. And if you go to the book of Revelation in the end, but and again, it's one of those books that is, it speaks a lot in symbols and so on, and it can be tough to interpret. But anybody really can get a sense, even if you don't understand the symbols in all the detail, you can get a sense that God is doing something amazing. And that last chapter in particular is so exciting. You know, if you could face every Monday morning with Revelation 21, 22 in your mind, you would have a different perspective at the office, maybe. Daniel responds to God in praise. And that's important because, you see, the test in human terms of whether Daniel has been given the correct interpretation is that he runs to Nebuchadnezzar and he says, O king, live forever. Is this what you dreamt? And he waits tensely for the king to say, yes, that was it. And then he can breathe a sigh of relief and go, whew, yes, God has answered my prayer. But you see, Daniel has got a sense already from the content of the vision and the surety that comes with it that this is from God. And then he praises God before he ever goes near the king. And I would say that is faith in action. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, you get this big wall of faith. These people whose names are written on it. And I would say Daniel is in there, not by name, but as one of God's prophets. And the idea is that there's these people that exercise particular faith in God, and they're recorded to be an example to us, to encourage us to have faith, to spur us on in the race. And I would say, you know, we focus a lot on young people when we look at the book of Daniel. And yeah, we should, because Daniel and these three fellows were young people. But also the example of an older Christian who has run the race and who has kept the faith is a powerful example to all those that follow behind. And I say that really respectfully and lovingly to those who are older than me. Just keep running the race. Because even though you mightn't be the most public person in church, that example of a faithful older Christian is incredible. It really validates that God is working through you, because humanly speaking, running the race is something that we can't do. I would say that humanly speaking, Daniel was really in no better situation than the wise men around him, because without God, he couldn't interpret the dream. He couldn't know what the dream was, because even the wise men hit the nail on the head. Only the gods can do this. The difference with Daniel was that he knew the God of heaven. And I would say that with us, when it comes to running the race of life, when it comes to being faithful to God in whatever circumstances he has put us in, which might be very different, I'll grant you, than Babylon all those years ago, that God gives us the faith and that we have to stick to those principles of prayer with others and encouraging others and really get into God's word to hear him speak to us to help us run the race. So in summary, from this passage, we can really understand that God is sovereign, that God is king, that he's king over kings and rulers. Because you see, Daniel had just seen the king of Judah taken off into captivity. He had seen what should have been God's man in God's city, ruling from there. He had seen him deported off into Babylon in shame. And yet he knows that somehow God is sovereign over that. He sees Nebuchadnezzar, a tyrant of a king who has destroyed his country. He has seen him being spoken to by God, because it says in this chapter that the vision is given to Nebuchadnezzar. And so God is revealing something to Nebuchadnezzar, and I would say this is God revealing something, God the divine king, revealing something to the foremost king of the empires of the earth. And Keith will maybe say a bit more about that next week. But Nebuchadnezzar was in that privileged position of being leader of the Empire of Babylon. God is sovereign over history, because as you move into the prophecy, the rest of the prophecy that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and explained by Daniel, that God is going to set up his kingdom in the future. And whilst there may be some debate as to whether the kingdom is completely future or whether the kingdom is something that's sort of starting now and is growing bigger, there is no question that God is going to set up his kingdom, and it will be completely different from the kingdoms of men and the attempts of men to set up a kingdom. One thing I want to say is that God is patient. You know, it's been a long time since Jesus Christ walked this earth, since the Holy Spirit was sent to the tiny early church in the book of Acts. It's been nearly 2,000 years. And it says in 2 Peter 3 that God is patient because he doesn't want anyone to perish. And as Christians, one of the reasons why we preach the gospel is because that's what Jesus told us to do. We don't want anyone to perish. And God is patient. And it says in 2 Peter, not because he is slow or because he is tired or because he has given up and is doing something else, but because he is waiting. There's this sort of pregnant pause, if you will, before judgment comes again on earth. And this is sort of coming into the end of the big picture given to Daniel. The final point, God works through those who display faith in him. If you go to that chapter in Hebrews, you'll see that list of people. Later on in the New Testament, you'll be told even Elijah wasn't that different from us. He was a man, just like I am. And yet he had tremendous faith in God, and he prayed to God that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years. And he prayed to God then that it would rain as a sign, and it rained. And he's saying not that there is anything, not to bring any disrespect to any of the people that have gone before us, but not that there's anything particularly special about them, but that God worked with them just like he can work through us today. And if God's Holy Spirit is in us today, if we have been saved, if we have been converted, whatever way you want to put it, if Jesus Christ lives in us, then we can exercise that same faith that the heroes of the Old Testament displayed. And that's really where I want to end tonight. I'll pass on to Keith for next week. Thank you very much.